So we are continuing this morning in our series in Hebrews, which we have entitled, Jesus is Better. The entirety of the book of Hebrews really is focused on encouraging believers to stand firm in their faith. Why? Because Jesus is better. Regardless of the persecutions, the trials, the hardships that we all go through, following the way of Jesus is better than anything else we're going to find. So immediately in this book of Hebrews, the author starts off by explaining or describing to us exactly who this Jesus is that he's talking about. Just to be sure we're all on the same page, he says Jesus is God's son. He's the heir of all things, creator of the world, the radiance of God's glory, the exact imprint of his nature. He's the purifier of our sins, and he exalted to the right hand of the majesty on high. That's our description of Jesus. That sets this Jesus, the Jesus of the Bible, apart from Jesus of Islam and Jesus of Mormonism and every other description of Jesus. This is the Jesus he's talking about. And so because of who this Jesus is, because of these descriptors, Jesus is worthy to be worshipped. In fact, he's the only one worthy of worship. And the context goes on to say, verse 4, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs, because of that description, Jesus is way better than the angels that some people in the church were attempting to worship at that time. So he puts that to rest rather quickly. And in chapter 2, he goes on to talk about how Jesus is the founder and the perfecter of our salvation. He says that the world is subject to Jesus, even though it may not appear to us that that's the case all the time. Jesus became flesh like us. He has power over death and the devil. He was perfected through suffering on our behalf, and he suffered trials and temptations so that he is better able to help us. That's one of the side benefits of Jesus having to go through all this, is he's better able to help us through our trials and temptations. So the picture that's being painted here is that Jesus is the New Testament expression of the Old Testament office of the high priest. And as God in the flesh, only Jesus can represent both God and man in this redemptive propitiation process. And Jesus as high priest is a recurring theme throughout the book of Hebrews. So just in the first two chapters, this is already a pretty amazing apologetic or defense of the faith. Why we should continue to believe in Jesus, why Jesus is better than these other alternatives. So as believers, probably you've read through this first or second chapter, and you read these descriptions, and you read what Jesus has done, and you think, well, yeah, of course I'm going to put my trust in Jesus. Of course I'm going to put my faith in Jesus. This just makes sense. Of course I will remain constant in my faith. And yet, man has a tendency to wander. Like the song we just sang, prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. And of course, our wandering comes as no surprise to God himself. And it certainly doesn't come as a surprise to the author of Hebrews, because he addresses it in this letter to these Hebrews. They're already showing signs of equivocation. They're already showing signs of weakening in their faith because they're experiencing some persecution, some hardship, and he's trying to call them back. This persecution has weakened their faith. It's caused them to doubt. It has them kind of looking back longingly at the ritual practices of Judaism. Because things were so much simpler then. They thought they saw some familiarity. They thought there was comfort there in those things. And they start drifting away from Jesus. And so he writes down this book, a large part of which is to help them remember to forge ahead, stay constant in your faith. And the message for them is still valid for us today. So as we start looking around at these seemingly endless possibilities for who or what we're going to worship, when our faith is being tested, when we're feeling a little weak-kneed, spiritually speaking, in chapter 3, the author says, consider Jesus. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. And that consider really means more like meditate. Really give this a good think. It's not just a quick consideration, like, our culture these days is not known for a whole lot of deep thinking. Lots of emotional, knee-jerk reacting, but not a lot of deep thinking. So considering Jesus for a lot of people today would be like, you know, I thought about Jesus, but if I follow Jesus, it means I probably have to go to church on a somewhat regular basis, and they may probably ask me for some money, and I just don't want to deal with those people. End of consideration. On to something else. But the idea here is to seriously evaluate, weigh out the options. Compare the claims, even, of various spiritual leaders, and determine who is more worthy of worship. Look at the sacred text. Look at the people themselves. Who is more worthy of worship? And this is where the author starts to go next. He's already compared Jesus, the worship of Jesus, to the worship of angels, and said, yeah, the worship of angels is not just lacking. Frankly, it's kind of dumb. So knowing that he's addressing this group of Jews or those who have converted to Judaism, the author says, well, let's compare Jesus to Moses. All you Jews, you're familiar with Moses. He's like the superhero of Judaism. He did some pretty amazing things. And he draws this comparison between Jesus and Moses to help them consider. This is the section that Al covered last week. And what I really find interesting in this section is that rather for the author, rather than list all the numerous ways that Moses failed or sinned against the Lord, and they were many, rather than say, remember that time Moses was supposed to speak to the rock and he hit it? You remember that time when Moses broke the tablets? Remember Moses needed Aaron to speak for him. He was so tongue-tied and so anxious. And remember how Moses lost his temper on several occasions? Rather than show Moses' faults and then compare that to Jesus, the author actually highlights the obedience and the faithfulness of Moses. He points out the significance of the life of Moses, not the shortcomings of the life of Moses. He never mentions in Moses faults or sins in this section, which frankly I think should be pretty encouraging for the rest of us. When we live a life of faith, as we strive towards obedience and holiness, we're going to mess things up. We're going to make mistakes. We're going to sin. We're going to fall short. And yet what we see written of Moses here is what is also true for us. In spite of our many mistakes, when we place our faith in Jesus and accept his forgiveness of our sins, it is as if the Lord is merciful towards us and remembers our sins no more. Which is exactly what we see in Hebrews 8 a couple chapters later. So rather than point out Moses' flaws, he points out the good works of Moses. He points out the faithfulness of Moses. He points out Moses' faith and his belief. And it's faith and then works. That's the process. His works proved his faith for Moses. And so we see he gives us this little layout here. Moses was faithful in all of God's house. He was a faithful servant in God's house. He testified of things that were to come, which was Jesus who was going to come. And then he says of Jesus, well, but it's Jesus who built the house. It's Jesus who's the heir to the house, Jesus who's the Lord of the house. So he lays out this comparison. Moses did some pretty good stuff, but look at Jesus. And the key point is, Moses was a servant to God's people. Jesus is the savior of God's people. Who is more worthy of worship? That's the primary argument thus far for the Moses versus Jesus debate. But this argument for the sufficiency of Christ, this affirmation of the saving work of Christ, also comes with a warning. Even though he makes this fairly bold statement, Jesus is better, he knows we are prone to wander. He knows we're going to face some difficulties and we're going to struggle. And so this proclamation of Jesus comes with a warning also. But it's still kind of cloaked in the discussion of the Jesus-Moses comparison. That's where we're going to pick up this morning, chapter 3, verses 7 through 19. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Lord, we ask for our time this morning that you keep our hearts from becoming hardened. Lord, that you help us hear what you have for us in this passage, that this is such a strong call to continued faithfulness, to not grow weak in times of trial and distress and suffering. Lord, I pray that we really hear these words and it causes us to consider Jesus in a thoughtful, meaningful way. Lord, I pray that you grant us wisdom to go through this morning and that we find those areas of application for our own lives. In Jesus' name, amen. So first I want to point out here that this passage starts with, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says. And then comes this quotation of Psalm 95. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, here's a quote from Psalm 95. So the author seems to be saying that Psalm 95, indeed I think he would say all of Scripture, is the work and words of the Holy Spirit. Here's what the Holy Spirit says. And then he quotes Psalm 95. It wasn't, here's what David said. He's recognizing that all of Scripture is God-inspired, written down by men, but Holy Spirit-inspired. And notice also it says the Holy Spirit says, not the Holy Spirit said. This was true for them, but it may not be true for you now. This is present tense. So that when we hear the Word of God, when we hear the scriptural text, we need to be sure that we're hearing the Word of God as it still exists. Because the truth of Scripture, like God himself, does not change. We work really hard at making it change, but it does not change. So the therefore always tells us that what follows the therefore is a continuation or a summation of what has come before. Right? This is a continuation of this thought. So what comes just before the therefore? This kind of tricky verse that says, but Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting and our hope. We are God's children. We are true and genuine believers if we persevere in the faith. If we remain faithful to the end. Now, we don't like this concept. It does not mean that we lose our salvation. It means we never really had it if we fall short before the end. This is spelled out consistently in Scripture. This makes many of us nervous. I understand that. But the New Testament is full of words like perseverance and endurance and running the race to the end. This is a whole life process. And frankly, I think it's an idea that we are familiar with. We just don't like it in a scriptural context. You know, the idea is that ultimately our actions always identify our true beliefs. If you say, your greatest desire in the world is to lose 30 pounds and be physically fit. And so you roll off the couch and you get up and you go pay for a lifetime gym membership and then you promptly proceed to never go. We can fairly say your greatest desire is not to lose 30 pounds. It might be to spend $1,500 unnecessarily. But it's not to lose 30 pounds because your actions don't support what you say you're going to do. Your actions, in fact, speak loudly to the contrary. There's no consistent pattern in your life that says you really want to lose 30 pounds. In fact, it may be that mountain of ding-dong raptors stuck between your sofa cushions that says something entirely different. Do they still make ding-dongs? Is that a thing? No one's going to admit it now. Well, the same concept is true for being a follower of Jesus. Many of us, I think a lot of us, probably can think back and identify that moment in time when we gave our lives to the Lord. It was when we accepted Jesus as our Savior, it was an emotional experience for some. It was a transformative experience. But the reality is, following the way of Jesus means we continue to make that decision over and over and over. Do we trust Jesus in this situation, or don't we? Am I going to follow where he leads? I'm not sure I like it. I may want to go this direction. Am I going to trust his will at this point, or should I do what I want to do? And we act on what we truly believe. Our actions follow our faith. Our belief always dictates our behavior. We can say, I love God until the cows return from afar. But do our actions reflect our stated belief? Do we live like we mean it? Is our faith consistent? Circumstances have a way of revealing our true belief. You may believe that your spouse truly, genuinely loves you and is in no way trying to kill you by poisoning your food. And so you will, by faith, sit at the table and eat the meatloaf that he or she has lovingly prepared. I don't know who cooks the food in your house, but. However, if at some point you're having a rough patch, and maybe some things have been said on both sides that maybe shouldn't have been said, maybe things have been carried to kind of an extreme situation, and the meal preparer has become sullen and uncommunicative for days, weeks. And now the thought starts to cross your mind. Should I give a little piece of this meatloaf to the dog first? Just to be sure. What's changed? Our rock-solid belief in the love of our spouse has been eroded by change in our marital circumstance. Doubt has crept in. And that doubt has caused you to reconsider your beliefs and your actions of faithfully and fearlessly eating the meatloaf. Because in times of trial, our faith can weaken. In times of trial, our faith wavers. It can fall away. And it sounds odd to say, but what's true for meatloaf is true for our spiritual lives as well. When we face difficult times, God starts to seem distant, perhaps. Maybe even we think he's disinterested. He just doesn't care what's happening to us. We can't see what he's doing. We can't see where the situation is going. We start to doubt. We start to doubt his love for us. We start to doubt his working in our lives and how things are going. And maybe even once we get to an extreme situation, we even doubt whether or not our faith has been misplaced. That's what this whole section is about. Remember, the writer is speaking to a group of people here who are experiencing already some form of persecution. They're experiencing hardship. They're experiencing trial. And he's reminding them, he's warning them not to turn away from Jesus. Even in times of difficulty, especially in times of difficulty, don't turn away from Jesus. And he uses the story of the Exodus as an example for them. He says, don't harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness. Now, writing this to a group of Jews, they would have immediately understood the context of what he's talking about. They would have immediately gone back to the history of the Jewish people, 400 years in Egypt, most of it as slaves, when finally the Lord heard the cry of the people and he sent a deliverer named Moses. We all know the story, right? We've seen the three-hour movie, or the TV network seven-hour version of it on Easter, I think they show it. We know the circumstances of this. After 10 plagues, 10 fairly significant manifestations of the power of Almighty God, flies, gnats, water turning to blood, massive death of livestock, but limited to a fairly specific geographical area, hail, which is ice, that catches on fire, limited to a fairly specific area, the death of the firstborn throughout the land, except where lamb's blood is applied over the doorpost. All of this happens. Pharaoh finally gives in and kicks them out of Egypt. The Israelites, the chosen people, should have been convinced beyond a doubt that God was on their side. He had their back. He alone is worthy to be praised and followed. That should have been deeply ingrained. They were witness to all of this. Once they'd left Egypt, they get out into the country, and the Lord immediately called Moses to institute the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Exodus 13, 3 through 9 says, Moses said to the people, "Remember this day in which you came out from Egypt, out of the house of slavery, for by a strong hand the Lord brought you out from this place. And when the Lord brings you into the land which he swore to your fathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, you shall keep this service in this month. You shall tell your son on that day, 'It is because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt.' And it shall be to you as a sign on your hand and as a memorial between your eyes, that the law of the Lord may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand the Lord has brought you out of Egypt." This feast is established specifically to help them remember that the Lord has delivered them out of slavery. To remember that they've been delivered out of this horrible, terrible circumstance, a situation that they probably thought would never end. And he's going to deliver them to this new promised land, a land described as flowing with milk and honey, pretty much the opposite of where they just left. This feast was to be a reminder of what the Lord had done for them, so that no matter what else happened, they had this to look to and say, God is for us. God is with us. They had this to anchor their faith. And everybody is happy, right? Everybody's happy and they're singing. There's this, you know, section of the Song of Moses, and they're all on a spiritual high. The Lord is good and we're blessed. The Lord is good and we're blessed. About a week later, the Lord's pretty good. We're mostly blessed, but dang, it's a little bit hot out here. Where's the water? Moses, what happened to second breakfast? We're kind of running out of food. Where's the next watering hole? The grumbling commences fairly quickly. The present circumstances, all that they could see, completely overshadowed the remembrance of what they'd just been through. It caused their faith to waver. It caused their trust to diminish. And it all culminated in a crescendo of hard-heartedness. The spies returned from scouting out the promised land and said, "Man, this land is everything that God said it was. It's everything that he promised us." They got clusters of grapes. It takes 2 men and a pole to get them out of the field. These are grapefruits as big as your head. It's amazing. But the people who live there, they're huge. We're like grasshoppers compared to them. They would squash us like bugs. There ain't no way we could take this land. So the people gathered together and they discussed it. You know, they considered, they reasoned. And they thought, well, the Lord has taken care of us up to this point. You know, we've seen plagues that decimated Egypt. We've seen waters split in two and allowed us to walk through. We've seen bitter water turned into sweet. We have a cloud from the Lord to lead us in the day. And we have this, hard to believe, this giant ball of fire that hangs in the sky at night. Just hangs there. We have this feast of remembrance to remind us of all that stuff. And they thought, yes, we can put our absolute faith in the Lord. Let's take this hill. And that's not even close to what actually happened. Numbers 14 says that all the congregation raised a loud cry, and the people wept that night. And all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, "Would that we died in the land of Egypt, or would that we died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt?" And they said to one another, "Let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt." This sounds a little hard to believe, doesn't it? I mean, they're going to willingly go back to slavery, back to oppression, back to abuse, back to bad habits and bad decisions, back to self-centeredness and the illusion of control they thought they had. Well, we can imagine, I think, because many of us have been here. When difficulties arise, we're so quick to doubt the Lord. And not just question. God's okay with questioning. It's the doubt that then begins to allow our faith to waver, and it allows us to fall away from Jesus. This is what the author of Hebrews is trying to stir up in the hearts and the minds of the Jewish audience. He wants to make it absolutely crystal clear to them that this was a rebellion, but not against Moses and Aaron, but against the Lord. Their disbelief led to hard hearts, and they would not listen. In fact, to make the point clear for them, he says, Hebrews 3:8, "Do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion." And then in 3:15, "If you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion." I want to be sure you people get this, you Hebrews. Do not harden your hearts. It's almost like a hard-hearted sandwich. You know, he says this in 3:8, he says it in 3:15, and then there's other stuff in the middle there. And the second time he says it, it's not just a warning, do not harden your hearts, but he also reminds them of the consequences of that rebellion. That the end of the chapter, he reminds them that the bodies of those who rebelled fell in the wilderness. They were not allowed to enter the promised land. They were not allowed to enter the rest that God had promised. Their intended blessing was revoked because they rejected it. Because of unbelief. What God wanted to do for them, they gave up on out of disobedience. A little hardship came along, a period of trial, and they were ready to throw in the towel. Now again, I think this is just as valid for us today as it was for Christians then and Christians throughout time. We suffer from this same hard-hearted malady that afflicted the Jews. We seem to think somehow that trusting God, that following Jesus, means that job promotions are going to come easier, our bank account is going to be bigger, we're going to be better looking, and every day is going to be unspoiled bliss. We suffer, I think, from the same false gospel idea that the sinfulness of the world, the flesh, and the devil are going to have no effect on us because we're followers of Christ. We believe, even if we never voice it out loud, we like to believe that we're never going to have a desert experience. And then reality sets in. Life happens. Our kids rebel from our teaching. Our business falters. Our finances suffer. Our marriages struggle. Our faith wavers. And we come to another moment of decision. Do we trust Jesus or don't we? Are we going to move closer to him through this difficult time, or are we going to move away from him in this difficult time? Is our faith just as solid in hard times as it is in good times? Because it's easy to praise Jesus. It's easy to praise God in good times. It's easy to praise God in good times. It's a lot harder to praise in trial and stress and anxiety. That's why we're called to give praise in all circumstances. In everything, give thanks. That's kind of our call to remembrance. Even if you can't figure out what God is doing, even if you can't figure out where things are going, give praise. Give thanks for it. When we focus on remembering what the Lord has done for us in the past, we can more easily trust him in the present. when we recall his consistent faithfulness in times past, it can help us be consistently faithful in the present. Still not easy, but it's more possible. I think that's why the old hymn encourages us to count your blessings, name them one by one. Count your blessings, see what God has done. If we focus on what God has done, it makes it a whole lot easier to help us be faithful to figure out what God is doing, what he's going to do. That's our Feast of Unleavened Bread. This helps us build up our faith rather than letting it fall apart. And the author goes on to say here that building faith through hard times should not be a solitary exercise. In fact, interestingly, this is kind of the meat part of the sandwich. How do we avoid getting crusty and stale and hard-hearted? He says, exhort one another every day. As long as it is today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Exhort one another. If it's just you trying to do this alone, you are not another. This involves multiple people. Exhort one another. The enemy, the father of all lies, wants nothing more than to pounce on you in your time of weakness and uncertainty. It's what he's good at. And when we are feeling weak and beat up and uncertainty, for most of us, the tendency is to isolate. Pull back. Draw in. Hebrews says that's when you need your brothers and sisters. That's when you need the one another's around to exhort you and encourage you. It's important to be involved in a local body of believers. It's not about the building and the tithing and the singing and the sermonizing. I mean, that's all important and necessary and part of it. But first, Thessalonians 5:11 says the church is to encourage one another and build one another up. And it doesn't take much for us to look around and see this seemingly constant, nonstop chaos in the world. And it sure seems like it's increasingly important to make time for church, to be around other believers. If for no other reason than to be reminded that we're not in this fight alone. To be reminded that we're, like the old song goes, we're wayfaring strangers. This is not our home. We're passing through. Let's huddle up. Let's help each other. Let's encourage one another. Get through. It helps us to remember that we believe in and worship a sovereign God who misses nothing and is not surprised by anything. And just like he promised the Israelites a land of rest, we are also promised rest. We sang that too. He makes me rest. If we hold our original confidence to the end, if we remain faithful in good times and bad, in times of ease and in times of hardship, if our faith disappears in difficult circumstances, it was never really faith. It was a glorified hope. Maybe an unfulfilled longing that we let go of. But for believers, rest ultimately means an eternity with our Savior in heaven. We get glimpses of it here and now. That's the ultimate reward. But he gives us glimpses of it here and now. Throughout Scripture, rest often refers to God's blessings of safety, security, and salvation. When we count our blessings, when we look back over the course of our life, we can see God's blessings of safety in our lives, security, salvation. We just have to know it's not going to be fully realized until we get to the place that Jesus has gone on to prepare for us. So in the meantime, we're going to have some desert experiences. We're going to have hardship and pain and loss, but we don't have to let it harden our hearts. We can encourage and support one another. So as we prepare for communion this morning, today, as the text says twice, today is the time for us to do a little heart check. Are you moving towards hard-heartedness? I don't know what you're all experiencing. I don't know what you're all going through. But what's the effect it's having on you? Is it moving you towards hard-heartedness? Are spiritual walls going up? Are your present difficulties causing you to move away from Jesus? Are they causing you to drift away? Don't give up. Don't give in. Don't lose faith. Consider Jesus, the author and perfecter of our salvation. He is uniquely prepared to represent us to God the Father. He is uniquely equipped to help us through trial and temptation. If you're experiencing a hardship, now's not the time to give up. Now's the time to lean in. So as we sing a song, we're going to pass out the elements. Consider Jesus. He came to be your high priest. He knows your pain and suffering. He continues to act as our intermediary between us and God, and you can trust him. So as I pray, they're going to come up and sing a song. We'll pass out the elements. And I'm just going to have you take communion at your own time this morning. Spend some time reflecting on where you are this morning. Is life causing you to drift away from Jesus, or is it causing you to lean into Jesus? And if you feel like you're drifting away, what can you do to change it? Talk to somebody. Let somebody encourage you. Let somebody pray for you. Let somebody help support you. There's a room full of people here who'd be willing to do that. You don't have any good excuses. Lord, we are grateful for the time this morning and for what, and really just a few words, is such a big, big topic, a big issue. Such a weighty and timely topic. Lord, I pray that you cause us all to really carefully consider where we are this morning. There's nobody that gets through this life, through this world, unscathed in the process of dealing with the world, the flesh, and the devil. But Lord, you are the one constant, the one thing we can cling to, the one thing that we can look to and know that you are not changing. You will not change. Your love for us does not change. And we admit there are so many things we don't understand, so many areas we fall short. And Lord, you continue to love us. You continue to lead us and guide us. I pray that if there are areas of hard-heartedness creeping in, Lord, that you'd find ways to break through those. Lord, I ask that your Holy Spirit just runs havoc through the hearts of the people here this morning, that we find those areas where we're struggling with faith, we're struggling with doubt. Lord, help build us up. And I pray that you give us courage to help us reach out and find someone else that we can talk to, that we can share with. Maybe it's somebody we need to encourage. Maybe it's somebody that needs to encourage us. But Father, I just ask that you help us be open to that. And help us remember this morning your great sacrifice, that you came to earth to live and die as human so that you can be the propitiation for our sins. You can satisfy the debt that was owed. You can erase God's wrath towards sinful man for those who believe you and trust in you. And you've got something better for us.